Today, as we continue our series in Luke, the investigative gospel, we'll be starting chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 20. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there if you want. But before we get into that, I just wanted to kind of make an announcement. A couple months ago, the elders in a meeting decided that we were going to this Lent season go through and try to raise $500 so that we could help build a well. And so some of you have been doing this through Lent where you gave up something and you've been pitching in money or well, along with it, instead of giving something up, maybe you decided every time you bought a coffee, you were going to match it. So matching funds are given up. We, so far, as of last week, I haven't included this week. So last week, we were just a little over halfway through it, 4 of the 7 weeks. We have $525. Yeah. I would say we are well on our way to $1,000. Hopefully we'll get there. $1,000 builds a well. And you've been watching some of the videos, and we will try to get a couple more of them and get them up there. So we got next week and then Easter, and then we'll see where we're at with that. But for those of you who have been taking part in that, thank you very much. It's awesome just to see how much you've all given and how much God has been working as we continue doing this. It's kind of interesting. So, let's get into the service. If you remember last week, we were talking about Jesus, and his visit to the temple. What you have to do is you have to kind of time warp approximately 18 years forward. See, 18 years have passed since Mary and Joseph, they found their 12-year-old son, Jesus, in the temple, you know, going about his father's business. During the years, they have returned to Nazareth. And Luke says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And at the same time, Luke also writes about Jesus' cousin and says that the child grew and became strong in spirit and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. You see, what Luke wanted to do was he wanted his friend Theophilus, that's the person who this book is written to have a gospel account to remember how spiritually dark the world scene was before the appearance of John the Baptist, before he began to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John's cousin, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, was revealed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So because of that, Luke begins by taking a look at those people who occupied the seats of highest authority in the land at the time. And you can follow along in your Bibles if you have them. Tim will be putting it up here for you. And it reads like this, starting at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Luke began with a list, and it would take some doing to assemble a more wicked company of scoundrels. See, Tiberius, who is the Roman emperor, he wanted to be a god. And Pilate, the Roman governor, he was despised and he was feared. And Herod, the occupant of the Jewish throne, was unbalanced, dangerous, and cruel. All were noted as men who wanted more than anything else to retain their power, and they would do anything to keep their power. Ananias' legacy was that he controlled the high priest for 3 decades through his son and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. See, it's against this political and religious darkness, this backdrop, that Luke goes on to say, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. As a son of a legitimate priestly family, John could have served in the temple, you know, dressed in the finest clothes and eaten from the best of the sacrifices of the meat and the bread. However, he came dressed in a camel hair garment, a leather belt, and he had a daily diet of locusts and wild honey. Sounds not good. He confronted the nation as the first authentic prophet in over 400 years. And as God's messenger, with God's message, he declared God's judgment. He spoke God's truth. And I believe that what John was saying through his appearance was, what you see in me and where I am from is what you are spiritually. See, the wilderness where John preached was a symbol of the spiritual barrenness that Israel was experiencing. Spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel was living in the wilderness of unbelief. And the road to spiritual truth, it was twisted and in despair. The priesthood was corrupt and the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites. And the people, they desperately needed to hear a voice from God. But the truth, it's not always easy to hear. And our text continues in verse 3. It says, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. John came bearing a message of repentance. The word repent, it carries a lot of baggage with it. The Hebrew and the Greek word behind the English term means to turn back or to change or to turn around. They imply that the simple act of turning is reflective of a change of heart and a change of mind. Repentance prepares the way for Jesus to come into our hearts. Now, a unique feature of John's ministry was baptism. Now, baptism, it wasn't anything new to the people. See, the Jews, they actually baptized Gentile converts into Judaism. But John, he was baptizing the Jews. And this was very unusual. John said, turn back to God and be baptized. Then your sins will be forgiven. Now, this does not mean that it's the baptism that brings forgiveness of sins. In fact, John's baptism, it followed each person's repentance. And it was a sign of that repentance. John applied the pressure to the people to take an honest look at themselves and then to change. Young and old, high-born and common man, priest and soldier, all of them were asked to look at their lives and see if they needed to change, if they needed to repent. John was full of the Spirit, and he was preaching with such effect that the multitudes that came out to hear him visibly fell under conviction. And that resulted in many repenting of their sins and then asking for John's baptism. And entering the waters of the Jordan, it physically demonstrated the person's spiritual willingness to have the Messiah forgive their sins. Quoting from Isaiah, the prophet John stated that his mission was prepare the way for the Lord. So how did John prepare the way for Jesus Christ? See, his task was not building a road in the wilderness or filling in depressions or grading the hills, straightening out hairpin curves. He prepared people. So how did he prepare people? He taught them about their need for repentance. He paved the way with the demands for repentance and the changed lives that it produced. Because you see, the truth, it demands change. And the problem with repentance is that it is very difficult for anyone to tell if someone is truly repentant. So John the Baptist taught the people that they must bear fruit that is worthy of repentance. You see, some people, they came to John with no intention of changing. And John, he was no softy. He laid into the people when they made the only half-hearted attempts at trying to identify with this message. You know, some of them thought they could just show up, listen to a few sermons, and then go through baptism, and then everything would be all right. And he surprised them with harsh words. "You bunch of snakes." He said that they were like snakes that were fleeing from a brush fire, trying to escape, but having no intention of allowing their evil nature to be changed. Our text picks up in 7, and it says, "John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." See, John was not impressed with religious profession that does not produce fruit. And this teaching, it shocked the people. And according to verse 10, the people were asking John, "What should we do then?" John's answer is somewhat surprising. See, John did not point out something that they had to do in order that they could be forgiven. You know, like go and do 4 good things for people who are less off than you. He didn't ask them to do something that was religious, like to learn the Apostles' Creed or to read the Bible, you know, 3 times a week. The people asked, and John's answer were painfully practical. He pointed out to them that true repentance means to rethink one's lifestyle and then the goals and then to carry out the results. For this reason, John addressed himself specifically to the ethical problems of his time. To the general public, he said in verse 11, "Anyone who has 2 shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Now, even tax collectors came to him to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" Now, tax collectors, they were notorious for overcharging people. And to them, he said at verse 13, "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." See, John, he did not condemn their vocation. He told them to refrain from using their authority to get personal gain. Now, it's significant that all 3 of these sections of advice that he gives here have to do with money and material possessions. See, John was pointing out that if repentance is genuine, then it will impact the way that we live our daily lives. And it began with a sorrowful heart, but somehow it must end with a determined action. Repentance, it was a way of life and not just a one-time event. The fruits of repentance were not an effort to earn being rescued from our sins, but it was rather a concrete, a practical evidence that a life had been touched and changed by God's mercy. And yet, with all that being said, we are not saved by works, but by grace. See, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, we are told, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and it is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance." And then John goes on and he continues to talk to the people and to prepare the way and to point to Jesus Christ. At verse 15, he says, "The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. The truth that John was proclaiming, it was the same for everyone. And our text in verse 19 and 20, it reads like this. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things that he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, Jerry Springer's got nothing on this part, okay? The soap opera's nothing. See if you can follow along with this story. It is a tangled one indeed. Herod Antipas has several half-brothers, and one of them was married to a woman named Herodias, who was the daughter of another half-brother. Yeah, okay? Antipas becomes infatuated with Herodias, who, being a very ambitious woman, agreed to divorce her husband if Herod would leave his wife, his queen. After divorcing and disgracing his wife, Antipas eventually got his beloved Herodias. And only John had the courage to bring this dark and sordid affair to light. And for his troubles, he got thrown in prison and eventually beheaded. Great soap opera if you ever want to read it all. Let me close with this illustration here. It was a bright Sunday morning in the 18th century London, but Robert Robinson's mood was anything but sunny. All along the streets, there were people who were hurrying to church. But in the midst of that crowd, Robinson was a lonely man. The sound of the church bells, they only reminded him of years past when his faith in God was strong and the church, it was an integral part of his life. It had been years since he had set foot in a church. Years of wandering and disillusionment and a gradual defection from the God that he once loved. See, that love for God that was once fiery and passionate, it had slowly burned out within and it left him feeling dark and cold inside. Robinson heard the clip-clop, clip-clop of a horse-drawn cab that was approaching from behind him, and he turned and he lifted his hand to hail the cab. But then he noticed that it was occupied by a young woman dressed in the finery of the Lord's day. And so he kind of waved the driver on, but the woman in the carriage ordered that the carriage be stopped. "Sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you," she said. "Are you going to church?" Robinson, he was about to decline. And then he paused. "Yes," he said at last, "I am going to church." He stepped into the carriage and he sat down beside the young woman. As the carriage moved forward, Robert Robinson and the woman exchanged introductions. There was a flash of recognition in her face when he stated his name. "That's an interesting coincidence," she said, reaching into her purse. She withdrew a small book of inspirational verse, and she opened it to a bookmarked page and handed it to him. "I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could it be?" He took the book, nodding his head. "Yes, I wrote these words years ago." "Oh, how wonderful," she exclaimed. "Imagine, I'm sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robinson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words that he was reading. They were words that would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of faith, familiar to generations of Christians. Maybe they're familiar to you. They go something like this. "Come thou fount of every blessing, turn my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." His eyes, they slipped to the bottom of the page where he read, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. He could barely read the last lines through the tears that brimmed in his eyes. I wrote these words, and I've lived these words. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. The woman finally understood. You also wrote, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. You can offer your heart to God again, Mr. Robinson. It's not too late. And it wasn't too late for Robert Robinson. In that moment, he turned his heart back to God, and he walked with him the rest of his days. And as the worship team comes on up, and as we wrap this up, and they prepare to lead us in that great hymn of faith. I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you were just like Robert Robinson, where one time you were fiery and passionate about God, but things have happened and that kind of died away. As we sing the song, you can turn your heart back to God. He can reestablish that fire. He can take your heart and he can seal it. Worship team, lead us.